Well, if he's been good to you, give him praise and bless his name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Tonight we'll celebrate our quizzers. Our quizzers went down to Prattville yesterday, and the pint-sized ones had two teams, and they won first and third place in the tournament. So we'll celebrate them tonight. And we appreciate our senior quizzers, and they made the journey too. But it was a rough neighborhood. But this is a new crowd of quizzers there. They didn't come up out of junior quizzing. And they're learning it in the tough neighborhood of senior quizzing. And that's a good place to get your head knocked off. But it's also a good place to learn and to experience what the expectations are. We're going to read in Romans chapter 9 this morning and continue in the Paul's epistle to the Roman church. Romans 9, verse 6 through 8. He's talking about Israel and his passion for them, his burden for them. And in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Praise God. Everybody say the children of the promise. God bless you. If you love his word, let's be seated and give him praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We magnify your name, mighty God. We worship you and lift you and thank you. Your word is so rich and good in our lives. Praise God. So in this passage, we're going to look at two things. One is God's promise, and the other is our desire. The place where that intersects, God's promise and our desire, is the place where we come into the kingdom of God and where we begin to appropriate what God has made available to us and to our lives and our homes and our families. This ninth chapter, Paul is burdened for Israel. He says, if I could, I would myself be accursed for their sake. And so he's extremely burdened for them. In verse 5, just for those of you who are fanatics about the word of God, I want you to notice, and it breaks the context, it's a little ungainly here, but whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh, and here's where we're going, Christ came, who is over all, comma, God bless forever. Now, if you've been reading the word of God for a while, you have a feel and you hear his voice in it. And there's a little something lurchy about that. And that comma is at the discretion of the scribe. And I would, at my liberty, have punctuated it differently. I would have said, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. And so to check my gut feeling, I went to the NIV. And the NIV says better than I did. They don't just change the punctuation. They simply say, Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And so just a little oneness of God here for you in the middle of a passage in chapter 9 of Romans. Once you begin to see this, it unveils itself all through the word of God. These apostolics didn't believe in three gods. They didn't believe in two gods. They didn't believe in three persons. They believed in a singular creator God who robed himself in flesh and came down to the earth to do the business of salvation. This has nothing at all to do with our message today, but it has everything to do with everything we deal with in the word of God. Praise God. Now, verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. He said, it's not as though the word of God wasn't operational or had nothing in the way of effect for them. But he just simply says, not all of Israel is Israel. Not everybody that was there and born of that and coming under that canopy, not all of them are going to be recipients of the promise of God to Israel. In verse 7, and it's, he said it's even worse than that. He said it's Neither because are they the seed of Abraham are they all children. So Abraham has children who are not heirs of the promise. But he says, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so not everything that's of Abraham and not everything that's of Isaac is Israel. And I know it's not a shock to you, but not everything that sits on the pew is church. So listen, for just a moment, understand that a church is a hospital. It's a place where people come to get better and to know God. It's a place where people come to handle the things of God, rejoice in the things of God, to put into practice prayer and praise and worship and do all of the business of the kingdom of God. But it's also a place where people are learning how to shed the old things, how to come out of Egypt, how to walk upright. And you're going to find us at every level. You're going to find folks that just started and that are on their growth curve, that are making their way. You're going to find folks that have been around for a few years. They still haven't got everything down. And you're going to find folks that have been around all their lives and they're still fighting the devil about some things in their lives. But this is a hospital and it's all the body of Christ if it's under the blood and filled with the Spirit. But beyond that, the parable of the wheat and tares tells you that in any group, if it's the children of Abraham or if it's the children of Isaac or if it's the church of the living God, you're going to have wheat and tares. And when the workers came, the tares are just weeds. He said, the workers came and said, well, Lord, do you want us to go out into the field and pull up all the tares? And he said, no, because, and he didn't explain it to them, but it's very simple. The root systems are all grown up together. And you can't pluck out all the tares without plucking up all the wheat. So he said, let them grow up all together. And then at the judgment, the angels will find the culls and the keepers. And if you have a heart for that today, you need to turn to somebody by you and tell them, I'm a keeper. When the angels come to thresh the field and to take the harvest, I want to be in the good pile, because all those parable piles get burned with unquenchable fire. That's a pretty sobering thought. So we want to be in the good pile. So here, what we need to do as we look at this today, we have to differentiate between the children of God and the children of the world. Or if you would, in these stories, there's a child by the name of Isaac, and there's a child by the name of Ishmael. Not all those that are children of Abraham are going to be heirs of the promise. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, Abraham had another son, and his name was Ishmael. God came and told that old man and that old woman, he said, you're going to have a child. It's going to be the child of promise. I'm going to make my covenant with you and with him and with all those that come through him. But they were getting old, 75 when they began the journey. They were 90 in one of those chapters where God's rehearsing what all he's going to do. And finally, at 100 years of age, God's going to pull the trigger on the promise. But waiting for that to happen is a very difficult thing. And so Abraham, when he's first called of God, he comes down out of Ur and he's coming down into Canaan land, and that's where God has called him to. But he overshoots the runway, and for some inexplicable reason, in chapter 12 of Genesis, he goes to Egypt. Now, Egypt is always a type of bondage and a type of sin and a type of trouble, and you don't want to go down into Egypt. Because only negative things come from that. And so he goes down to Egypt. And in Egypt, you don't get much of the history there. You simply get the fact that when they come out of Egypt, they've got a little handmaiden for Sarah by the name of Hagar. And Hagar is an Egyptian. And Hagar is a bond woman or a servant or a slave, if you would. And so as they get back up into the land of promise and they're thinking about God's promises and they're looking at their bodies and they're looking at the clock and they're looking at the calendar and they understand that what God has said hasn't come to pass just yet, then they begin to concoct a way to make an end run. Sarah says, the Lord has hindered me from bearing children. She knows it's God. She knows the promise of God. She knows it's God that is holding her back. And so she says, Abraham, I want you to take Hagar and go into her, and maybe I can have children by her. And sure enough, Abraham says, no, Sarah, we have to wait for God, because, no, he doesn't say that. He says, okay. And he goes into Hagar, and almost instantly there in the scripture, Hagar is carrying Abraham's child. Now, when that happens, Hagar begins to get a little uppity, and Sarah begins to feel a little remorse over what she's done. And she goes to Abraham and says, this is your fault. It was Sarah's idea, but this is your fault. All the men said, amen. Not implying anything, just like to have a hearty amen every now and then. She said, it's your fault, Abraham, you fix it. And he said, oh, we couldn't do anything to Hagar. We've taken her in now. She's bearing my child. We perpetrated this. No, he didn't say that. He said, do whatever you want to do with her, darling. And so she beat up on Hagar and drove her out of the camp. And Hagar winds up sitting under a bush out in the wilderness. And the angel of God comes to her. The angel of God comes to her because she's bearing Abraham's seed. And there's a promise on that seed. And the angel is there, and he begins to pronounce some of the same things that God pronounced about Abraham. And so the angel says, it's going to be a great nation inside of you. The problem is, it's not the right woman. The problem is, he's outside the dictates of the word of God. And so he has, listen to Abraham, he has great power now. He has great power, but when you have power, you have great power to do good, and you have great power to do hurt. But what's, you know what's in Hagar's womb? There's a little boy by the name of Ishmael in there. And so Ishmael is going to be the competitor for Isaac, who is the promise of God. And if you can't see nor get a hold of this readily just yet, I want you to know God has a promise for everybody in this building. But your natural mind has a plan. And the world around you has a plan. And your heritage has a plan. Your friends have a plan. Some people in your family have a plan. And all of those things compete against the promise of God in your life. And so Hagar's carrying that competition in her womb, and it's got a blessing on it because Abraham's the father of that thing. Now, what's going to happen is that Ishmael's going to be the father of all the Arab nations. You tell me who the primary enemy of Israel is today. You tell me who's flying jetliners into the trade towers. You tell me who's teaching little children to strap bombs around their bodies and blow up Jews. They hate Israel. They hate Jews. They wake up in the morning. Israel is the devil, and America is Satan for being their friend. These are the children of Abraham. They're the children of Abraham, but you understand what he's saying now. They're not all the children of the promise. They're the children of Muhammad. They're the children of plagiarism. Muhammad came about 500 years after Christianity, and he took some from the Jews, and he took some from the New Testament experience, and he bundled it all together, and they created Islam, and now they're walking in that, and there's a billion of them, and the focus of their hatred is Israel. There's a tremendous spiritual antithesis between Israel and these Arab nations. And it goes all the way back to Abraham and all the way back to Isaac and Ishmael. Can I tell you this morning, there is a hellish hatred of everything good that God has planned for you. Every promise God has in your life, everything God has said about you, everything the word has for you, something in hell hates that and wants to war against that. But I want to tell you today, you don't want to get in a hurry. You want to wait for the promise of God. You want to wait for the season of God. You want to wait until God's appointed time. Because that's one of the things that happened here. They didn't want to wait. You don't want to wait to get married, and so you're going to walk against the word of God. You don't want to wait to have the money in hand, and so you're going to build a pile of debt that's going to choke every dream in your life. You understand what I'm saying? This relates very readily to modern life and our purposes right here. Wait for God. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Shall run and not be weary, walk, not faint. You need to understand waiting on God is important. Ishmael is the product of not waiting for God. Isaac is the product of God's perfect season and God's timing. Whatever tries to push you, whatever tries to drive you and corrupt your patience, you have patience. You wait for God. When we're differentiating between Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is the child of promise. Ishmael's the child of Egypt or the child of the world. Isaac is the child of God's planning. And Ishmael is the man-made alternative. This thing was so powerful in the heart of Abraham that when God came down 14 years after Ishmael's birth, he's a strapping young man now, and Abraham has been telling him, you're the child of promise and you're my son, and all of these promises are going to come down upon you. But God shows up. And God's got another idea. And they're 100 and they're 90. And God shows up and says, you're about to have a boy child. And Sarah's going to have a child. It's going to come out of your 100-year-old body and Sarah's 90-year-old body. What do you think about that? And the only thing that Abraham could say was, oh, that Ishmael would live before thee. He said, wait, God, I've got a plan. I've got a desire. I've grown attached to it. We've been walking together for 14 years. I've got something that I want to see happen in my life. And I hear what you're saying, God, but won't you hear my prayer? Oh, that Ishmael would live before thee. He said, well, you know what? I'm going to bless him. I've heard what you said. And that was bad because he blessed him again. Blessed him with 12 princes and blessed him with all kinds. And that, by the way, might be where Muhammad got his idea about the 12 caliphate. But anyway, the 12th imam. Anyway, he said, I've heard you. It was a pitiful timing for prayer because Abraham prayed down a blessing on the Arab nations when he did that. And God said, I'm going to bless them just because you prayed. He said, but my promise is going to be in Isaac. And he left off talking with him. God just turned his back and walked away. He said, that's it. That's all. It's sewn up. It's done. I don't have anything else to say on the matter. Listen to me. You can whine and cry and scream to God all you want, but don't you see and can't you understand what you really want is what God wants in your life? Do you understand that the bowing of the knee of your will is one of the most important things you're ever going to do when you pray the Gethsemane prayer and you say, nevertheless, not my will, but God's will be done. Don't you know? You can't see as far as he can see. You don't have the scales and the balances in your hand. He knows what you need. He knows what's going to work to your good. We just passed Romans 8. Now we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. Praise God. Ishmael is the world. Isaac is a little bit of heaven. Ishmael is not waiting. Isaac is God's perfect season. Genesis chapter 22, you get a really, really stark look at this. This scenario of two sons. But God comes in chapter 22 to test Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I want you to take thy son, thy only son. Abraham didn't argue. He's a different man after the birth of Isaac. He doesn't raise a fuss with God at all, but it is significant, and we take note of it, that in 22 and 2 of Genesis, God says, I want you to take your son, your only son. He didn't see Ishmael. He didn't recognize Ishmael. He wouldn't do business with Ishmael. He wouldn't talk to Abraham about Ishmael. He said, you can have your own party. You can have your own dream. You can have your own church. You can have your own doctrine. You can have your own whatever it is. But I'm not going to, if you want to deal with me, we're going to work on my turf and on my terms. Don't you understand? That's what sovereignty is. That's what it means when you say Jesus is Lord. He said, I am the way, the truth. There's not another way. I've watched men and women corrupt their own lives and their families and their homes and their children. And now it's getting into their grandchildren because of their own desire and their own plan and their own way. But my God, is there somebody that can look up and see the light of day and understand that God does everything well? And I really do. Do you want God's will in your life? Somebody that loves him and wants his will, give him praise right now. Somebody that desires nothing more than the pure, unadulterated plan of God in your life, would you give him praise right now? Praise God. Now just before we leave Isaac and Ishmael, there's a lot of differences here, but the primary difference, it was Abraham's seed, and that was what the blessing was going to rest upon. But the difference between Isaac and Ishmael was their mama. Was their mama. And you can have the seed of Abraham and have the wrong mama. You can have something like the blessing of God, but have the wrong mama. Now let me just roll this ahead for you just a little bit to 2012. Matthew 7, Jesus said, many shall come to me in that day saying, Lord, we did. We cast out devils in your name. We've healed the sick. We've prophesied in your name. And he said, depart from me. You're a worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Now, I'm going to venture a guess here and tell you, I was raised in a standard USDA stamped and certified Southern Baptist church. Nobody cast out devils. Nobody prophesied. We just didn't do that. We didn't believe in the Holy Ghost. Nobody talked about the Holy Ghost. I want you to know, Matthew 7 is talking about people with the Holy Ghost. With the Holy Ghost. And he says, I don't know you. How can that be? How can it be that you've got the seed of heaven in you, but God doesn't know you? He said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son. He doesn't know Ishmael. He doesn't recognize Ishmael. He's rolling ahead to the 7th chapter of Matthew. And he says, I don't know you. But we've got the Spirit of God in us. I don't know you. I don't know. What's the difference? The difference is mama. The difference is mama. Paul writes about it later and says one of them's a free woman. One of them's a bond woman. One of them's out of Egypt. One of them's out of the pages of the Word of God. One of them's called of God in the promise of God. One of them came deep out of an overrun into Egypt or a foray into the world. I want you to know the church is your mama today. I'm going to be very plain about this. The church is your mother today. The church is where you are birthed. We're born again of the water and the Spirit. The church is who feeds you. The church is who cleans you up when you make your messes. The church is who changes your diapers and teaches you how to eat your green beans and teaches you how to walk and teaches you how to live in the kingdom of God. I want you to understand it is important, and I'm not talking about a denomination or a name over the door. I'm just telling you it matters who mama is, because Isaac God recognizes, and Ishmael God says, you've only got one son. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Do you understand me this morning? It matters who your mama is. Now, I'm going to tell you one of the most important distinctions in your mama is the fact that she takes on daddy's name. Praise God. Sister Donna, what's your last name? What did it used to be? When did that change? You've met Eugene. You met Eugene. And when you got married, everything changed. Did they announce you to the crowd when you got married? Let me be the first. And then you started having to write that name, and you did it wrong. You kept writing Thomas on the checks, and it wasn't going to work that way. You had to write the real name, because you get the name of the one that you married. Do you understand that it matters what name mama has? It matters what name mama has. If she wants to be biblical mama, if she wants to be promise mama, or she wants to be the season of God mama, she's going to have the name of God in her life. Now, some of you may not understand the teaching on this today, but I want you to understand this, that the Word of God, Paul teaches that when you come to know Christ, it's like now Christ is the husband, and now you, the church, you're the wife. And if the church is the wife, then the church is the mama of the babies. Can I tell you that today? Do you understand that? I want you to know there is no name but the name of Jesus under which all come into the birthing process. Paul Peter's going to say there's not another name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And everybody that came through the water into the kingdom of God came by the name of Jesus. You'll know your mama. You'll know the biblical mama by the name that she bears. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. Lift him up. Well, praise God. So then he said, not everybody that's Abraham's seed is going to be a child of the promise. It's going to be those that are of Isaac, or rather those that wait, those that obey, those that are the called, and those that have the right mama. The first premise here today is just simply, God's got a way. God's got a promise. And it has to be God's way. Somebody in this house needs to quit crying, oh, but God, if you just let me, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Somebody needs to begin to embrace the will of God and say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Praise God. So, and as we follow this ninth chapter, there's more refining that goes on. It goes past Isaac, and it goes down now, past Abraham and Sarah. Now it's going down to Isaac and Rebekah and the birth of their two boys, Jacob and Esau. And here it gets refined even further, because Esau is going to be the firstborn. But the promise is not going to be in Esau. By the law of primogeniture, it should have been Esau, because it comes to the firstborn. In the biblical sense, in that era, and by that law, the firstborn gets the lion's share of the inheritance, gets the father's authority, and gets the blessing and the birthright of God. But in this case, it's not going to be that way. Because here in Romans chapter 9, it says simply, before those boys were ever born, the prophecy went forth that the elder shall serve the younger. And so Paul presents this and says simply, this is the selective process of God. Deal with it. It might not seem fair to you. It might turn your natural expectations, your natural world upside down. But can I tell you that when I came to God, I needed to be turned upside down. I needed to know what God willed. And so the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, the prophecy went forth that the elder should serve the younger. And when they were born, the firstborn was Esau. He came out all red and hairy all over. He's going to be the father of the Edomites. And the second one, though, they were twins in there. That second one reached out and grabbed the heel of his brother as if to say, wait a minute, I want that position. And even in their birthing, there was this conflict established. And they named him after his action there of reaching up. And his name, Jacob, literally means heel grabber. But it also means deceiver, supplanter, overthrower, insurrectionist. Because he didn't go along with what was established and what should have been accepted. In this ninth chapter in verse 13, there's an incredible statement by God. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Wait a minute. God is love. God loves everybody. And in general sense, I would say, yeah, that's true. But I believe the word of God more than I believe my own mind. And this passage of scripture declares plainly, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. How in the world do you get under a place where you are the object of the hatred of God? Because God so loved the world. And hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. And on and on. We understand the great and sacrificial, the unspeakable gift of God that he gave us in his own sacrifice at Calvary. How can you get to a place where God despises you or God hates you? This is right out of Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He said, I love Jacob. I hate Esau. This is kind of shocking to us all to find that God actually hates somebody. So let's investigate this. Let's differentiate between Jacob and Esau, because right now, even in this, you can see that the promise is going to be on Jacob. He's going to turn into Israel, and the promise is withheld from Esau. I need to sit up and take notice here. Jacob's not the firstborn, but he's going to get the birthright and the blessing. He's going to be the child of promise. Esau is the firstborn. He was born into it. He was the natural heir of it. It should have been his. And so God was willing, and the timing was right, and he was born there. But something in his spirit changed the verdict of God. Jacob at birth was named a deceiver and a supplanter. Esau at birth is named the recipient of the birthright and the blessing. It's going to be his. Jacob is loved by God. Isaac loves Esau. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents, and his mother's boy. He was a mama's boy. As we're reading this Bible study, we kind of gravitate toward Esau. He's a rough outdoorsman, loves to hunt, cooks good, and all Israeli boy, you know. And Isaac loves his firstborn son. But the difference between them that's going to make the primary difference in the story is that the promise belonged to Esau, but he didn't want it. The promise didn't belong to Jacob, but he did want it. And from an early age, first time we see them get together around this idea, Esau's been out hunting a long time, and he's coming in from the field, and he's faint with hunger. He's starving to death, he says. But big old rugged Esau surely can get back to daddy's house and get something to eat. But when he comes near the house, he finds out in the field, Jacob's out there with a pot of beans. He's got some lentil stew, and he's been cooking, and he learned how to cook from his mama. And when Esau smells that, he goes right to him, and he says, give me some of that soup. And Jacob says, I don't even think he looked up from his pot. He said, give me your birthright. Now, I'll just tell you, I don't think that's the first time they've had that conversation. I think that Jacob's been asking for that for a long time. Been thinking about that for a long time, because that just comes out of nowhere. I don't think he's sitting out there with a pot of soup in front of a hungry man without cause, without a reason. I don't think he's outside the tent cooking. He's laying a trap for Esau is what he's doing. But what transpires here changes all of history for this family. Because Jacob says, sell me your birthright. And by the end of it, Esau says, I'm starving to death. What good is a birthright? And there went a shock out through the heavens when he said, I don't care about the blessing of God. I don't care about the birthright of God. I'm happy. I've got my bow, my arrows. I've got deer to kill. I've got fields to hunt in. I've got clothing made of the skins of animals. He said, I got everything I want. Everything. He was in love with the earth. He was in love with the world. He was in love with everything around this. But I hear John saying, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He said, you can't be the friend of God and the... But Esau fell in love with his world. We're just differentiating between the two, because Paul is telling us that the promise doesn't fall on everybody that's Abraham's seed. Only a certain select group that obey and follow this pattern of behavior. And now the children of Isaac are not all Israel, not all heirs of the promise. It's those that have something, a quality that is definable by the word of God. They are hungry for God. Isaac is hungry for God. It wasn't his, but he wanted it. Esau, the scripture says, Esau have I hated. We go to the book of Hebrews, and we're reading along, and we read, follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. He said, be careful lest a root of bitterness spring up and by it many be defiled, or that you be a profane person. Like, now that writer could reach back over in his history. He could pick anybody out of the Old Testament he wanted to. He could pick Ahab, who introduced Baal worship into Israel. He could pick Ahab's wife, Jezebel, that murdered poor old Naboth because he stood for his inheritance, his little garden there. Wicked people. Athaliah killed all the royal seed in hopes of snuffing out God's plan. So there's a lot of wicked people in the Old Testament. This writer of the New Testament could have reached back and said, a profane person like Ahab, a profane person like the murderous Athaliah, a profane person like the murderous Jezebel. But he didn't. He didn't even hesitate. He said, a profane person like Esau. And by that time, you understand that in Israel, Esau had taken a high seat among the profane because he despised his birthright. And then the writer of Hebrews says, and even though he sought a place of repentance carefully and with tears, he couldn't find it. He said Esau got to a place that God said, I hate him. Esau got to a place where he's down in an altar and he's weeping and he's saying, God, make it happen for me. Turn this around for me. And it said he could not find a place of repentance. We understand the mercies of God endure forever. The mercy's always there. But I want to tell you who Esau is. Esau is somebody that sits in the presence of God. The promise is yours, but you're not interacting with it. You're sitting in the presence of God, but you're resisting it. The promise is yours. You were born into a household that went to church, that brought you to church, that raised you up in Sunday school, that sang to you, that prayed with you, that told you the things of God. And all along the way, because you love the earth and you love things earthy and you love the world and all that was in the world, you found yourself resisting the things of God and making fun of the things of God. And some little urchin out on the street out here was saying, I don't know God, but I'd like to know God. It's not mine by birth, but I really would like to have a relationship with God. And while they're making their way in through the corridors of life and down the lanes between where they were and where God's going to fill them, they're making their way. You're making your way out because you sit in the presence of God, and every time you resist, another layer forms over your heart. And every time you push back against the entreaty of the Holy Ghost, another layer forms over your mind. And every time God woos you and tries to draw you to repentance, you're pushing back again, and another layer and another layer, until Esau comes to the altar. I've seen Esau on this altar. I've seen Esau on these altars. I've seen Esau lay his face on this step and weep, but he can't get through. And he walks right back out the door. She can't get through. She blows right back out the door because her heart has gotten so hard that she can't find a place of repentance. I'm just telling you today, Paul is letting us know it's not only based on the promise of God, it's based on the desire of the recipient. Praise God. I met an interesting little girl at Brother Max's funeral this week. Sister Shirley, Sister Sarah, some of you ladies were there. And I was walking through the lobby there, the funeral home, and I saw her, and it was like, holiness. She had the whole uniform on, and had her hair up in a little red bun. And so after we got a little moment there, I said, "Where do you go to church? What kind of church? What kind of Pentecostal are you?" And she began to tell me her story. And later on, I got the whole story. She's a little Methodist girl. Don't know why she's being raised by her grandparents. But those stories are not ever real happy stories. She's being raised by her grandparents. She started reading her Bible. She's an older teenager. Reading her Bible. And sees where people in the Bible got the Holy Ghost. I know some folks like that. Brother Travis walked in an apostolic church, heard people speaking in tongues, and said, "I do that." He was doing that before he ever had anybody lay their hands on him or church pray for him or anything else. He was just hungry for God. She started noticing people in the Bible got the Holy Ghost. They spoke in tongues. They had all kind of outrageous things go off in their lives. And she didn't see where there was an end to that. She didn't see where it ever was stopped, officially come to a close or anything. So she went and told us, she calls her grandfather, Papa. She said, "Papa, I see where this is real. I don't see where this ever stopped." And she would start going back into her room and she'd start walking and praying. She told me she rolled on the floor and agonized before God. She was just being passionate in her seeking of something she didn't have any teaching about, no understanding about. They weren't getting that in her Methodist church. They weren't talking about that in her Methodist church. And in the middle of all that prayer, the Holy Ghost said, "Go down to this church of God." And so she did. She went down to a church of God. And at the end of the service, she went down to the altar. And they got to praying with her about this and that and the other. And she said you could feel a shift come in the air. And they laid their hands on her, began to pray for her. And she told me, we were standing out there in the graveyard after they had delivered Brother Max and set him in the harness and everything, waiting on some of the family to come. And she was telling me it was like a fire that started down in the pit of my stomach. And she said, all I can tell you is that it just kind of turned over. It rolled over inside of me and then it just started coming up out of me, and when it came out my mouth, she said, I started talking in a language I had never heard before and never learned. She got the Holy Ghost in a Church of God church. And then she said, I went home and because I was wondering, because Church of God doesn't teach holiness like that anymore. They used to. You used to see them on the street and recognize them for who they are, but they don't teach that anymore. That happened during the charismatic renewal of the late 60s and early 70s. And they jettisoned their holiness standards. And so I was wondering how she said, I started reading my Bible and the Holy Ghost started talking to me, because this is not something they taught in that Methodist church. And this is not something they taught in that Church of God anymore. And she said, God began to talk to me about holiness and about separation. And she said, and she went right down the list and she named everything that we teach here in regard to holiness. And God told her, no preacher in her life, nobody, no deacons in her life, no church elders to lead her or teach her. Just like Gary Ellis and his wife, their pastors in Clarksville, Tennessee, they came in a snowstorm in Germany, and they were socked in, just had recently received the Holy Ghost, and God gave them every bit of the holiness standard. He gave them every bit of a holiness lifestyle by themselves without anybody to teach them. While Esau sitting and resisting, God finds somebody with desire and God begins to open it up to them. He speaks to them. He draws them. He brings them. When Jacob got under the hand of that old man, he got under the hand of the old man. It wasn't Esau's will, and it wasn't Isaac's will. Isaac thought it was Esau he was praying for, but he put that old gnarly hand on Jacob's head, and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" Jacob was a liar. He was a cheater. He deceived his poor old blind daddy. He lied. He said, "How did you find this deer meat so quickly?" He said, "The Lord brought it to me." And his mama had cooked some goats. It wasn't deer meat at all. They would deceive that old man. But all that mattered is when that old hand came down on his head and the glory of God came down, the promise was his. He was a mess. He was a liar, but he was a hungry liar. He was a deceiver, but he was a hungry deceiver. He was despicable in some ways, but he was God's desire. Because God's not looking for somebody perfect that doesn't have any desire. God's looking for somebody, it don't matter how rough you are, God's looking for somebody that has a desire for the things of God. Can you say, that first story was about the promise of God. This second story is about the hunger of those that come to God. It doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter how long you've been in the church or around the church. If you lose sight of either one of these, you're in trouble. Because you don't get tenure in this. If you're a school teacher, you can be a lousy school teacher and get tenured in. And we just keep paying you anyway. And kids come right through your class and can't read a lick. But you don't get tenure in this. You've been here 20 years. You lose sight of the promise or you lose your hunger. You're in trouble with God. My God, it's every day. Get up, strap the boots on, get up, put them one in front of the other, make your way into the kingdom of God, fight the devil today, pray the prayers today, believe God today, influence somebody else today, walk in the promise today, and then we'll get up and we'll do it all over again tomorrow. You can't do that by tradition. You can't do that by religion. You gotta have a want to down on the inside of you. Praise God. It's not all Israel that's Israel. And it's not all of those that are born of Abraham that are children of the promise. He said, but this is how the promise works. And the other part of that equation is the hunger of the individual that's involved. Praise God. Praise God. Could you lift up your hands and could you just bless his name for a little bit here this morning? Praise God. Praise God. If you want to come to this altar right now, come. Don't wait a second. Don't hesitate. Just come right now. Let's stand together. Hallelujah. 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 Somebody that's hungry. Somebody that wants all that God has. Somebody that the devil told you you're not an heir. You don't belong. It's not for you. You can't get there. You've fallen too far. You've messed up too bad. Say, no, no, I've got hunger here. And there's a promise here. And when those two things come together, then God begins to fill lives and change lives. There's a promise here. And there's hunger here. And when those two things come together, the perfect will of God can just explode in your life. Ah, mighty God, mighty God. As you're in the altar here, lay hand on somebody. Church, look around. There's somebody here that needs your prayer. Somebody here that needs you to pray with them. Power.
show me your power. Thank you. I want your glory. Less of me and more of you is what I need. Show me your glory. Show me your power.
Let's give God.